The study title this evening is Gideon, As I Do, So Shall Ye Do. And Brother Jim Carrick. Thanks, Brother Jim. Brother Colin, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and our dear young people. Well, it's a rather cold night, brothers and sisters, but it's a heartwarming subject which we have before us this evening as we leave the judgment seat of Christ and go with Gideon to perform the work of overthrowing the host of the Midianites, which of course is typical of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over the Gogean host. As we stood at the Well of Trembling last week, brethren and sisters, we were caused to reflect very deeply upon the status of our life in the truth, because we all know, we sense it, that we are nearing the end of our probation. We shall shortly stand in the presence of the greater Gideon, who will judge with purity and accuracy the motives and intentions of the heart, and who will discern those amongst us who have been meditators and performers of the word. And we saw in our last study together that that really is the key to our salvation. Yahweh has done all that he can do. He's provided the power that we need to overcome the world. He's given us the word, which, if we turn to it day by day, is capable of building into us that faith which will overcome the world. It is capable of instilling into us his own characteristics. It is capable of motivating us to do what is right. We don't need to be Judaistic. The power of the word is quite capable of producing all that Yahweh would desire to see in us. The only problem, of course, is that we don't turn to it as often as we should. We don't meditate upon it as much as we should. So the great lesson that arises from the first 8 verses of Judges chapter 7 is that if we want to pass beyond the well of Herod or Mount Sinai in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, to go forth with him against the Midianites as one man to deliver Israel, then we have got to cultivate the habit and the practice daily of meditating upon this book. At whatever level it might be, however capable we might be, however intelligent we may be or not be, we have all got the capacity to read and to think. There is not a single person that's ever been called to the truth that doesn't have that capacity. And so we need to reflect upon that. And as we saw those men with their single hand filled with a small amount of water, lapping that water with their tongue like a dog in a most unnatural and unusual way, an abnormal thing, you would say. We learnt the lesson, brethren and sisters and young people, that that's exactly what we must do every day. We've got to do something which is not natural to our flesh. And I know from experience, as you know, that our flesh does not like to think about that book, because it cuts it to shreds. And the principles of this book are designed to overcome in us our natural desires and tendencies, and that is not a comfortable process. I find it sometimes difficult to start meditating upon the word, but once you have started and you see the need to continue, then, brethren and sisters, it becomes much easier. And once the habit is cultivated, once we see the desperate need that we have to turn to that book day by day to overcome our enemy within and without, then we learn to do what Gideon's men did, to lap with our tongue day by day until we are sufficed with the water of that word. And that won't be, of course, until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and our nature is changed. I wanted to add just one point to those comments that we made concerning the judgment seat, and which we've just given a brief summary of from our last study. And that is this, that invariably we hear something about the percentages of those who were saved and those who were condemned at the judgment seat of Christ. You're all aware from the notes that we gave you and from this transparency that the percentages didn't look very healthy. Of the 32,000 who went with Gideon Only 300 survived the process of judgment. And of course, that was less than 1%. And obviously, we think, well, if that applies to an ecclesia, then the Enfield ecclesia will only have 2 or 3 people out of the ecclesia who will be in the kingdom. I believe, brothers and sisters, that that is incorrect thinking. It's too narrow thinking. Far too narrow. In our readings for yesterday, for instance, those of you who thought about the parable of the king's wedding feast will have seen the words, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And it was in the context of a king who made a feast and called his own people, and they refused, and they said, "No, we're not going to come." They killed his messengers. So he sent his armies to destroy that people, and he set out into the highways and the byways of the Gentiles to find people to furnish that wedding. And they came in, and it was filled up. And only one of them didn't continue in the place. Only one of those who came in from the highways and the byways did not put on the garment that was provided for him at the door. And he was rejected. Then the Lord immediately adds the words, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And there are going to be absolutely millions of people at the judgment seat of Christ who grew up in Israel, and who, because of their connection with that nation, a chosen nation, will be there because they will be counted responsible. Prophets walk through their streets. The Messiah himself came to them and they rejected him. Millions of them will be there. And they have no hope because they didn't have any faith. And they certainly weren't meditators upon the word, else they would have recognized their own Messiah. But of the Gentiles, brothers and sisters, we don't know what the percentage will be. But I'll tell you something. If when our Lord Jesus Christ sends forth his angels to collect you and me, the Enfield Ecclesia, and any other ecclesia for that matter, he finds every single brother and sister in this meeting with the habit of meditating upon the Word of God each day and applying its principles as best they can, despite their weaknesses and their failures, picking themselves up and going on, pressing on towards the kingdom and using this book as the power to motivate them, if he finds every single one of us doing that, then Enfield and any other ecclesia where that's the situation exists will have 100% success rate. It probably won't be 100% because we know, brothers and sisters, that it never has been in the past. But it could be. It's not that God has said, "I only want 2 or 3 out of this ecclesia." He wants every single one of us to be in his kingdom. But it's up to you and me to be like Gideon's men and lap with our tongue, like a dog, meditate daily upon the word. That's our context, and we came to verse 8 of chapter 7. In the 8th verse we read, "So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets," and I want you to notice that it's perhaps unusual that they should all have trumpets, 300 of them. Usually the trumpet was given to the one who would signal the alarm, but here they seemingly all had trumpets. We'll say more about that in a moment. "And he sent all Israel, every man into his tent, and retained or bound fast to himself those 300 men." They, as it were, became one with Gideon. They were in him. Hence the next phrase says, "And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley." I wanted to develop in your minds again the theme of the man of the one. Come back to chapter 6, verse 16 again. "Yahweh said unto Gideon, Surely I will be, Iyah, will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Now tonight our theme is, "As I do, so shall ye do." That was the call, the invitation of Gideon. We're going to see how applicable that was in the context of the man of the one. There was developed here a body of people who were typical of the body of Christ, the multitudinous Christ, or to use the symbology of Daniel 10, the man of the one. Brothers and sisters, you and I can be part of that multitude of people. It won't be 300. It'll be millions who will make up that company. And you and I can be there. There's nothing to stop us except ourselves. So in verse 9, it came to pass the same night that Yahweh said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. You'll find that that contrasts very strongly with the earlier words of this chapter, where God said, I can't deliver it into Israel's hand, their hand. I want to deliver this host into your hand, Gideon. He was only one man. The 300 were incorporate in him. But we have a very human touch to this record, which speaks so eloquently of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will know no fear in the day of his power. Because here in verse 10, we see Yahweh saying to Gideon, But if thou fear to go down, go with Purah thy servant down to the host. If you and I were in his place, brethren and sisters, we too would need reassurance. We would need to have our faith, and he had a lot of faith, reinforced by a sign. And Yahweh offered him a sign. And so he was to go down to the host with Purah, his servant. Now that man's name means foliage. And we found back in chapter 6, and we'll find again in verse 12, that the host of the Midianites were likened to grasshoppers who came into that land in their swarms, and they consumed every green and living thing in that land. They consumed a lot, like grasshoppers. But here was a man who had kept his fruit. Here was a man who had his foliage. And he was one of the 300. He was a man who had lapped and had been stood aside with Gideon. He'd become part of that one body. He was like those whose leaf never withers, brethren and sisters. Why? Psalm 1 tells us, because his roots are always down in the water, drawing upon that source. So we have a different symbol to illustrate the same principle. Here was a man who daily drew upon the water, and so his leaf was always green. Purah thy servant. He was truly that. And so he was to take that man. And verse 11 says, And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Purah his servant from under the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley. That is, in the typical sense, brethren and sisters, they were there in the valley of Jehoshaphat. It was a place of divine judgment. We'll reinforce that again in your minds in a moment. But then it describes them as being like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number. Now they had, peculiarly, because they were the people of the east, camels to ride upon. But Gideon knew all about camels because, you see, he'd just sent some of them away from the judgment seat. People who knew how to drink and who thought they could survive on one great draft for a week or more, but who didn't walk in the way, he'd sent 9,700 of them away. So you see, the word is building up the same lesson in different ways. So here were the Midianites, men of the world, men of the flesh, who had invaded the land of Israel, who were known for their multitudinous camels. So it then says at the end of verse 12, that these camels which were without number were as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And we all know that that is covenant language. It's the language of Genesis 22 and verse 17. Thy seed, Abraham, shall be as the sand by the seashore for multitude. Why, brethren and sisters, does the Spirit choose to speak in this context about the Midianites in covenant language? Well, of course, we saw in chapter 6 that the whole affair was about the quarrel of Yahweh's covenant. Midian means quarrel. This was all about Yahweh's quarrel over his covenant. And here were a people who came in to denude that land. And they had an intention, which was expressed by their leaders, of taking into their possession the covenant land of Yahweh, the God of Israel. We shall see that in a moment. But I believe there's another reason. For in the type, brethren and sisters, and we know that the Midianites are a type of the Gogian host, in the type, it is setting forth the fact that the Gogian host will see itself as a religious deliverer. Russia will have an excuse to invade the land of Israel. Its real reasons will be kept to itself. like the invasion of Afghanistan. They said, well, we came here to deliver this country from itself. They will have their excuse. You follow me. We're going to go to three passages in the scriptures to prove this point. Let's go, first of all, back to Isaiah chapter 10, which we looked at very briefly in our last study. Here we have the career of the Assyrian detailed for us. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24, we read, therefore thus saith Adonai Yahweh of armies, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. Now isn't that a curious statement? After the manner of Egypt. You see, this was a religious contest. Egypt was always seen by Israel as the antithesis of what the truth stood for. So here is Assyria using a rod after the manner of Egypt. For yet, says verse 25, a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And Yahweh of armies shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian. You'll recall the words. Here we have the Spirit's way of proving beyond all dispute that Judges chapter 7 is about Armageddon. Yahweh shall raise up against him a slaughter as the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Now, brethren and sisters, we need to pause there, because we know that there were two princes of Midian and two kings. At the end of chapter 7, we meet Oreb and Zeeb. And then in chapter 8, Gideon pursues and finally slaughters the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. But Isaiah doesn't make any mention of Zeb, and he makes no mention of Zeba and Zalmunna. He chooses to speak only of the slaughter of Oreb at the rock Oreb. And this is in the context of the Assyrian, whom we know to be the Russian Gog. So I want you to understand, brethren and sisters, that Isaiah is giving us a very important point of interpretation. We need to think about that, to lodge that in our minds. He's telling us that as far as he's concerned, Oreb represented the Russian Gog. Zeb represented another part of that invading multitude. We're going to see who he represents in due time. Let's then read on. So he shall lift it up after the manner of Egypt, we're told again in verse 26. This is a religious contest, and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. The word is oil, anointing oil. And so Yahweh is going to release Israel from their oppression, their religious oppression, out of the hand of this Assyrian, as he did in the days of Gideon and the Midianites, because of his covenants, the oil of anointing that he's given of old to demonstrate that he intends to fulfill his covenants. So, brethren and sisters, the context is just that of covenant. So then, let's have a look at the attitude of the Assyrian who ultimately arrived at the gates of Jerusalem. Come back to 2 Kings 18. For Isaiah's prophecy warned Hezekiah the king of the arrival of Sennacherib the Assyrian. What was his attitude? Second Kings 18. This was the message he sent by the hand of his captain, Rabshakeh. In verse 25 of 2 Kings 18, he says, am I now come up without Yahweh against this place to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And so Rabshakeh, on behalf of his king, masquerades as a religious deliverer sent by God himself. And in verse 31 we read, hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine,
and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern. Those are the words of Micah the prophet, of course. That every man would sit under his own vine and fig tree. Micah chapter 4. He was offering them what he saw as a covenant which would secure for them what their own God had promised them, but in a different place. Because he'd come to take that land for himself. You know, brothers and sisters, it's Micah who in the next chapter, chapter 5, says this of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land and when he treads within our palaces. And then he goes on to say that he, Christ, shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and all the entrances of the land of Nimrod. So you've got Assyria, Russia, and Nimrod, Babylon. Because, of course, Nimrod was the builder of Babylon. He was the first pope. So here you've got in Micah's prophecy a filling out of what is intended in the record here of 2 Kings chapter 18. But read on to verse 32. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not to Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? It was a religious contest, a contest between gods. And here we've got the Assyrian masquerading in the guise of a religious deliverer. And that's exactly what Russia is going to do. With their alliance, with the papacy, will come a semblance of religious, you might say, a religious quality about the oppression of Gog. They will become the protectors of the Roman Catholic Church, as indeed their forefathers were. And brethren and sisters, that day is not very far away. Let's go to Psalm 83. If you think perhaps we might be building a little bit too much upon Judges chapter 7, then this psalm will lay that to rest. Because in Psalm 83, of course, we have a psalm which refers not just to Oreb, but to Zeb and to their two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. Psalm 83 is about Armageddon. You might say to me, why? Well, the language is, of course, testimony to that. Verse 2, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their rosh. Verse 14, Yahweh as fire will burn them as a wood, and as the flame which setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. He's talking about the nations who have consulted together in verse 5, who have said in verse 4 of Israel, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. Here is a confederacy of nations that endeavours to cut off Israel, to take it out of the way, and to possess their land. How do we know that this psalm's about Armageddon? Well, the Spirit has left its marks, brethren and sisters, in verse 1 and verse 18, at the beginning and the end of the psalm. For at the end of verse 1, we read the title, Ale. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O Ale. Why should that title be there? It's there because you see at the end of this chapter, in verse 18, we read, that men may know that thou whose name alone is Yahweh art the most high over all the earth. And the term most high is the Hebrew word Elyon. Elyon. And you've got to go back to Genesis chapter 14 to find the institution of that divine title. And Genesis 14, brethren and sisters, is the first time in the Bible where Armageddon is mentioned. Not in those terms. But a confederacy of nations comes from the north and plunges down upon the land of Israel. And Abraham, as a type of Christ, goes up against them. He secures the release of his brethren. He overthrows that host and returns to Salem, there to meet Yahweh's king priest, Melchizedek, who's established an order of things in that land, which is typical of the kingdom of God. How do we know that Genesis 14 is typical of Armageddon? Well, the leader of the confederacy of nations who came down from the north is named Kedar Laomer, and his name means a handful of sheaves. And everybody knows that Armageddon means a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And drawn from Genesis chapter 14 is the title Ael Elyon. You look that title up, brothers and sisters, it's used quite frequently in the Old Testament. And I'll guarantee you something, in nearly every occurrence of it, you'll find reference in the context to Armageddon. And if you don't find Armageddon, you'll find the Melchizedek priesthood. So here we've got a psalm that's all about Armageddon. They have taken crafty counsel, verse 3, against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. The name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, one heart. They are confederate against thee. Now that word confederate is extremely interesting. In fact, it's two Hebrew words that mean basically the same thing. The Hebrew words are bereth, kareth. Bereth means to cut a covenant. Kareth means to cut. By implication, to cut a covenant. So here you have an intense form of words that is designed to take our minds back to the first time it occurs in the Bible. You know where it is? Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. When Abraham had been victorious over the confederacy from the north and had received the bread and the wine from Melchizedek and had gone away and received the blessing of Yahweh, I am thy reward and thine exceeding, thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, Genesis 15 verse 1, Yahweh got him to cut up animals, and Yahweh himself passed between the pieces, and in that day, says the record, Yahweh made a covenant. He cut a covenant. Two words, bereth, kareth. And he said, unto thy seed, Christ, singular masculine, have I given this land. And he enumerates 10 nations. Look what the psalm does, verse 6. It enumerates, between verses 6 and 8, 10 nations. The tabernacles of Edom, those who are anti-Semitic, Jew-haters, the Ishmaelites of Moab, the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, there are 9. And all of those, brethren and sisters, either tried to export their religion to Israel, or they tried to expunge the religion of Israel out of that nation. This psalm is talking about a religious contest. But look who brings them all together in verse 8. Asa should read Assyria. Assyria also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, or Moab and Ammon, who are mentioned in the two verses previous. So here we have a military power, Assyria, who has come along and confederated a band of nations who all had a religious argument with the nation of Israel. They disputed the possession of that land. They disputed who was its rightful God. And the papacy, brothers and sisters, has always disputed the right of the Jews to possess that land. They have always disputed their right to possess the centre of their religion, Jerusalem. And the day will come when they will join with Assyria in a contest to take that land. Exactly as we read in the following verses. Verse 9, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook Kishon, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. You know, the psalmist telling us that Judges chapter 7 is all about Armageddon. The two phases of Armageddon, in fact, the overthrow of the Assyrian Russia and the overthrow of Catholicism. We're going to see that as we proceed. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, yea, all their princes of Zebah and Zalmunna, who said, this is what they said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. The word houses, naah, means an inheritance. It actually means a home. An inheritance. Rotherham translates it, the pastures of God. Yahweh's own inheritance, brothers and sisters. That's what they wanted to take, and that's why the Midianites were in the land. And as we go back to Judges chapter 7,
We meet them there like grasshoppers. And they were without number. Without number. Like the sand by the seaside for multitude. Yes, they were there to take in possession the covenant land. And this was a religious dispute in which Yahweh would have to be involved. Verse 13, when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto, not a tent, it should be with the article, came unto the tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. Now you'll recall that in the notes that we gave you, you saw something like this. It came, this little cake of barley bread, rolling down the hill, perhaps of Mount Gilboa, that he saw in his dream, at least the Midianites saw in his dream, rolling down from Mount Gilboa where the camp of Israel was. He saw this cake of barley bread coming down and bowling over the principal tent of the Midianites. This was the habitation of its kings and princes. And of the Gogian host, brethren and sisters, we read this in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45. That having defeated all comers at Jerusalem, he will set up the tabernacle, the word is tent, he will set up the tent of his power between the seas in my glorious holy mountain. Until rolling over the Mount of Olives comes a little cake of barley bread to bowl that tent over. Here we have a parable of the overthrow of the Gogian host by Christ. It illustrates beautifully, brothers and sisters, the principles involved. For the cake of barley bread represents he that was despised and rejected of men. Barley, of course, was the cheapest of all the grains. Ripened before the wheat, it was thus used in the wave loaf at Passover. The wave loaf, the first fruits, represented our Lord Jesus Christ himself at Passover. It was half the value of wheat. It was regarded as horses' food in the 1st of Kings 4, verse 28. And in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 12, Ezekiel was told to use it as the lowest form of human consumption and to mix it with dung. That's how vile barley was considered to be. You didn't eat it unless you had to. Similarly, our Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected of men, though he was the bread that God had sent from heaven. That little cake of barley bread, the first fruits of them that slept, came rolling down that hill and bowled over the principal tent of the Midianites. There in that little picture, Gideon was given a guarantee that even though he only had 300 to face 135,000 Midianites, the battle was over. It was finished. Because Yahweh would use him, as he would use his own son, despised of men, to overthrow the power of that mighty host. Then we read in verse 14, that his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the Ben, the family builder, of he who will be support, as Joash means, Yahweh supports, a mighty man, the word man is Ish, a mighty man, of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. That came from the mouth of the Midianite. And Gideon heard it. And it was so in verse 15 that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he crashed to his knees. The word worship means to depress, to bow yourself down upon your knees. And there's the only bowing down that we can do, brothers and sisters. The 9,700 who were rejected from the judgment seat bowed down upon their knees to drink in the face of the enemy. Can't get away with that. No bowing down in the face of the enemy. But when it comes to Yahweh, we bow down upon our knees because he can do, as Gideon was to find out, he can do all that we simply cannot do in our own strength. So he crashed to his knees in thankfulness. And he returned unto the host of Israel. Look what he says in verse 15. He said to them, and these are men who have just come through the judgment seat. They've just gone past that process of judgment. He says to the 300 men, arise!
for there was to be an ascension of nature for that typical 300. They were to arise to Yahweh himself in nature. They were to be part of the man of the one, the multitudinous Christ, glorified in being. And that's what the next few verses is all about. There is a close association in what follows between the glorification of the saints and what that will immediately lead to, the destruction of the Gogian host. So we read in verse 16 that he divided the 300 men into three companies. It's quite likely that even that fits the type, brethren and sisters, for our Lord Jesus Christ is going to divide the company of the saints at Mount Sinai. He will use some to smite and heal Egypt. He will use some to go into the land of the Arabians and to prepare them to receive the fleeing Jews who will come from the north. And he will use the rest to go with himself that they might be there upon the Mount of Olives to see the destruction of the Gogian host. All of them will be sharing in the same work but in different places. So you see, even that perhaps fits the type. He divided his band into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And we've got some very unusual things here. I don't see any reference in verse 16 to a sword. In verse 14, the Midianite referred to the sword of Gideon. But when Gideon prepares his army, there's no swords in sight. In fact, they've only got two hands, and in one of them he puts a trumpet, and in the other he puts an empty pitcher. Now this is the picture of the pitcher. You've had it for a little while in your notes, on the back page, in fact, of your notes, so you can probably remember this. And it's not very difficult to see what it's all about. Pardon the drawing, it's not intended to be artistic, but rather illustrative. The record is very precise, brothers and sisters. We read in verse 16, they had a trumpet in every man's hand. But in verse 20, we read this. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and hurled the lamps in their left hands. It specifies the hand. And the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. So you see, it wasn't a matter of going about this in a jumbled fashion. Every man choosing for himself which hand he would hold the lamp in and which hand he would hold the trumpet in. Oh no. They all did exactly the same thing. And of course that's what Gideon says in verse 17. He said unto them, look on me. You do exactly what I do. And of course that was the basis of their acceptance at the judgment seat of Christ. They did exactly what he did. And do likewise, he says, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that, and he emphasizes it, here's our title, as I do, so shall ye do. He gave them precise instructions, and he said to every one of them, you fix your eyes on me, and you do exactly what I do. Now, if that's not a prescription for getting into the kingdom of God, I don't know what it is. That's exactly what we've got to do. Fix our eyes on him and do precisely what he has done. Well, of course, we can't do exactly what he's done in terms of our moral obedience or of our achievements. But brethren and sisters, those who have got their eyes fixed upon him and endeavour to do so will be incorporated into his body. They will be part of this man of the one. So then, let's just see if we can analyse what is intended by a trumpet in the right hand and an empty pitcher with a lamp in the left hand. Let's take the trumpet first of all. Now this word trumpet, which we meet in verse 16, first occurred in the chapter in verse 8. It's the Hebrew word shofar. Shofar, of course, speaks of the ram's horn and the shrill sound that was made by the ram's horn. It happens to occur in this context 8 times, and 8 is the number of immortality. When you go back tracing that word shofar, you find that it occurs prominently in Leviticus 25, which happens to be the chapter which deals with the Jubilee year, the year of redemption, the year of release. When a trumpet was blown and a shrill sound went throughout that land, and every man returned to his family and every man returned to his possession. The Jubilee, of course, spoke of release from the bondage of sin and death in the ultimate sense, brothers and sisters, that is, in the putting off of this nature. As I said before in this class, there are those who say that 1988 will see the 70th Jubilee year since they began when Israel came into the land. Be that as it may, there's no question at all that we are near the year of release. So here we have the shofar being associated very closely with the Jubilee. Now it just so happens, you can chase this one up for yourself, that in Leviticus 25, the word Jubilee occurs 14 times. And when you go to Joshua chapter 6, where the shofar makes another prominent appearance in the word shofar occurs in Joshua 6 14 times, and the word Jubilee is there 5 times. And Joshua 6, of course, speaks about the overthrow of Jericho, when they blew the trumpets on the seventh day, having marched around the city 7 times. And of course, that was typical of Armageddon. So there's an obvious link between the issues of the Jubilee. It was a year of release. But brothers and sisters, it was more than that. It was the year of Yahweh's vengeance. And every one of you will have in your minds the words of the exhortation a few weeks ago from Isaiah 61. So you see, we're in the context of Armageddon and what that means personally for you and me. Not just divine judgment, but our redemption, the year of our release, will have come. So we find then that they've got this trumpet, this shofar, which speaks of release. Well, of course, the shofar was a horn. And the horn in the scriptures speaks of power. So here you've got a power of release. And it was in their right hand. Brothers and sisters, the right hand is the hand of divine power. Psalm 44 verse 3, we've looked at it before. They got not the land in possession by their own hand, but by thy right hand. It's the hand of divine power. So here is the horn of divine power, which cries out for release. Jubilee. And every single one of them's got a trumpet in their hand. What about their left hand? Well, in the left hand they had an empty pitcher. It actually says that in verse 16. With empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. If you've got an empty pitcher, it means that there's nothing inside it. And you know why these pitchers were empty? Because in order to hold a burning lamp, I should use my left hand perhaps, because that was the hand it was in. In order to hold a burning lamp in your hand where there's flame involved, if you put a pitcher over the top of it and hold it down like that, that is, with the mouth of the pitcher facing upwards, then obviously the flame of fire will burn your hand. So the only way you can hold it is, we've got it illustrated here, you've got to hold it with the pitcher upside down, which means that you've emptied it out. There's nothing in it except the light of the lamp. But you've got a problem, because you can test it out for yourself. You put a burning lamp inside an empty pitcher and the fire will go out, because fire depends upon oxygen. And once it's burnt the oxygen inside that pitcher, it doesn't take long to do that, the fire will go out. So what we've got here is, in fact, brothers and sisters, a miracle. For they put lamps within the pitchers and they didn't go out. I want to try and establish in your mind what this is all about. We need, first of all, to make a note of this fact, that in verse 16 we have the occurrence, one of only 14 in the Old Testament, of the Hebrew word lepid. It's the word for lamps. And lepid simply means to shine, a lamp or a flame. But it only occurs 14 times in the Old Testament because, you see, Yahweh has reserved it for a special purpose. The first time you meet that word is in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17. It was the lamp that passed between the pieces that Abraham had laid side by side, that became the basis of the divine covenant to him. Yahweh himself in that lamp passed between the pieces. It was used to represent the divine glory, or as we would call it, the Shekinah glory was there in that lamp. You find that word used, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 13. Of the cherubim, the Shekinah glory of the cherubim, the vehicle of Yahweh to overthrow the power of the nations, or the multitudinous Christ, the man of the one. You find it significantly in Daniel chapter 10 verse 6, when it speaks of the vision of the man of the one, saying that his eyes, symbol of intelligence, were as a lamp of fire. Lapid. In other words, it's the same symbol as Ezekiel chapter 1. Here's the multitudinous Christ going forth as the Shekinah glory of Yahweh. You find the word in Zechariah chapter 12 verse 6 that the governors of Judah shall be as a flame of fire in Jerusalem in the day of Yahweh's power, against Gog, by the way. You find the word in Isaiah 62, verse 1, in the same context. The fire of Yahweh is in Zion. It's no ordinary word. It's chosen to represent the Shekinah glory. And of course, that means it was a divine light, brethren and sisters. And these men had inside empty vessels a divine light that didn't go out because it doesn't depend on oxygen. That's what that's saying. Now you come with me to the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which Brother Colin used in his prayer. And obviously his mind was in this area. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read in verses 6 and 7, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He was the manifestation of the Father's glory. He came with the Father's character. He was full of grace and truth. "We saw that glory," said John. It didn't shine like fire, but it was there to represent the Shekinah glory of Yahweh. What that Shekinah glory really stands for character. Then he says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power, the horn, may be of God and not of us." There's Judges chapter 7, brethren and sisters, just in different words. We have this treasure, this lapid, this divine light, character, in empty vessels. But I'll tell you something, you'll never get it in there if the vessel is filled up with filth and rubbish. You will never get the divine light to burn in a vessel that is filled to the brim with the garbage of this world. Yahweh's character cannot burn in the minds of those who are filled up with the nonsense and the evil of this world. You've got to turn it upside down. You've got to tip that vessel upside down and empty it before the divine light can find a place. And Yahweh guarantees this, brethren and sisters, that if you put that light in your vessel, he will never let it go out. It's his power. It's only you
that can put something in there that will push it out. That's the lesson of Judges chapter 7. We go back to that chapter and pick up the record at verse 18. Having told them, look on me, as I do, so shall ye do. Verse 18 says, he instructed them, when I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came out of the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch at 10 p.m. and they had but newly set the watch, and the guards were still awake, and they were still a bit jumpy, and they blew the trumpets, and they brake the pitchers that were in their hands, and the host of Midian scattered and destroyed themselves. It was all over in a matter of a couple of hours. All over. Amazing. Was it? No, brothers and sisters, it wasn't amazing, because what scattered them was light and words. Light and words. There was first of all the sound of a trumpet, the voice of a trumpet, which was followed by the shoutings of the men. The sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. No sword in their hand, but a sword came from their mouth. And moreover, they break the pitchers that were in their hands. And when you and I have our natures changed into the likeness of the Son of God himself, and this earthen vessel, in which there is a treasure stored up, divine light through the power of that book, is revealed for all to see, then no power on earth can stand in front of us, brothers and sisters. And so it will be at Armageddon, that we will stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh and the Gogian host and all the multitude that have come against Jerusalem to battle, scattered by the divine storm of Armageddon. We will stand there and watch that in the perfection of nature, which the Son of God himself enjoys. And because of light and of the voice of words, the host was overthrown. You know, that's exactly what Revelation says, isn't it? You have a look with me at Revelation chapter 19. It's all about the victory song. Of the Lamb and the basis of his victory. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the 4 beasts or living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants. And it goes on like that until you get down to verse 11. This is what brought the victory about. Here is why the nations were crushed. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as the flame of fire. Lapid. Of course, the Greek word is quite different, but it means the same thing as the Hebrew word lapid. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the voice of Yahweh himself, manifested in a multitude. For the armies which were in heaven that followed him upon white horses were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which we are told in verse 8 is the righteousness of the saints. And out of his mouth, verse 15, goeth a sharp sword, the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And then look what it says. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You come back to Judges chapter 7. For verse 21 speaks eloquently of the language of Ezekiel 38 that was to follow it many years later. And they stood every man in his place. There's the saints, standing still and witnessing the salvation of their God. They stood every man in his own place, in verse 21 of Judges 7, round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled.
And the 300 blew the trumpets, and Yahweh set every man's sword against his fellow. That's straight out of Ezekiel 38, of course. Well, we might say in reverse, Ezekiel 38 is straight out of Judges chapter 7. He set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Beth Shittar in Zererath, and unto the border of Abel Meholah, unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. Zechariah 14 verse 14 says, and in that day Judah shall fight. That is, the Jews in the land will be involved. Here they are. They weren't amongst the 300, but they were there to fight. The men of Israel came up and they gathered themselves together and they fought against the Midianites. And so the Jews themselves will pursue after the remnants of the Gogian host. In verse 24 we read that Gideon sent messengers throughout all that land, through Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters under Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and they took the waters under Bethbara and Jordan. Why? Because you see, Jordan was in flood. It was the time of harvest. The Midianites always came exactly at that time because they came to take the crops that Israel had sown. We found that in chapter 6. So it was the time of harvest when Jordan was in flood. Harvest? Yes, brethren and sisters. And you'll recall that when the angel was sent to Gideon, he'd found him in a time of harvest, hiding from the Midianites in a wine press. The time of grapes was not yet. That was just a couple of months down the track. It was a time of harvest, but he was harvesting, threshing wheat, in a wine press. Look at verse 25. And they took the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. We found from Isaiah 10:26 that Oreb represents the Russian element of the Gogian host. They took two princes, Prince of Rosh, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the Zer, Oreb. You'll remember that there was a Zer related to a wine press in Judges chapter 6. Verses 20 and 21. It was the lower rock of the winepress where they collected the juice of the grape. They slew Oreb upon the Zer, Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb. It was the time of harvest, and they slew Zeb in a winepress, or at least on a winepress. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, on the other side Jordan, in the land. And brethren and sisters, let's just pause for a minute. Oreb means a raven, the bird that plucks out eyes. If you had to choose an irreligious creature, which would you choose? Yahweh chose the raven to represent to Elijah people that he despised, to tell him that amongst those people he despised in the land of the Gentiles, there'd be one who would feed him morning and evening with the bread of life. Yahweh chose a raven to represent the irreligious Gentile. Brethren and sisters, is there any more irreligious power than Russia, the atheistic power that will come down to support the papacy in its quest to seize hold of the city which they covet? Zeb, his name means a wolf. And our Lord said that wolves can dress up in sheep's clothing. And there's one sitting upon a throne right now who is a wolf but has presented himself to this world as a sheep. There we've got a power which masquerades as being religious, but in fact is a devouring wolf. So here you've got Russia in alliance with the papacy. You might say to me, well, that's all very nice. How do you prove that? Well, you see, it's the time of harvest when men collect wheat to thresh it, Armageddon, but they do it unusually near a wine press. You come with me to Revelation chapter 14.
In Revelation 14 we read this, in verses 15 and 16. Having read earlier in the chapter about the overthrow of Babylon the Great, which was fallen because of the wine of its fornication, we read in verse 15 of an angel that comes out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on a cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was wrecked. But it doesn't end there, brothers and sisters, because we read in verse 19 that having harvested the earth, the angel thrust in his sickle again to gather the vine of the earth and to cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Armageddon is the time of harvest. As the Lord said in Luke 21, the day would come when we would see signs that indicated that the summer was nigh at hand. That is, the time of harvest. It's at hand, brothers and sisters. And that angel will go forth to thrust in the sickle and to complete the work. He'll go forth and thrust it in again to gather in the vintage of the earth and to crush it in the winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, that is, without the city, Babylon. In other words, the judgments which begin in the land, which then fall upon Babylon the Great, will then be extended to all the world and to all nations have fallen. Brethren and sisters, that's the language of Revelation 14. It could just as well have been taken from Judges chapter 7. You come back to Isaiah 63. Have a look at these words in the context of Judges chapter 7. Isaiah 63 verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom? We met Edom in Psalm 83, recall, at the head of a confederacy of nations whose whole purpose was to take the land in possession at the expense of Israel. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Now, Edom and Bozrah, brothers and sisters, are typical names. They represent the anti-Semitic confederacy of nations that will be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel and thereafter in the successive battles that will follow Armageddon. How do we prove that? Well, just make a note in your margin, if you haven't got one, to Isaiah 34. You'll in fact see that there is a couple of references back to Isaiah 34 in this marginal area around verse 1. That's because Isaiah 34, if you read it carefully, tells us that as far as God's concerned, Edom and Bozrah are typical names. They refer to the overthrow of the nations at Armageddon. It's not talking about Christ coming through Edom and Bozrah, although he will go through Mount Edom on his way to the land. It's talking about his victory over the Gogian host in Jerusalem. Because Edom is chosen to represent all those powers who oppose the Israel of God. So he comes from Edom and Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Look at the language. It's language not just of victory over enemies, but of release. There's an association, brethren and sisters, of the trumpet with the sword. So we have in verse 2 the words, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat?" Or the winepress, it's the same word. Judges chapter 6 verse 11. Gideon was in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, says this one. And of the peoples, plural, there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger. You see, he's a man of the one. Of course he's got the saints with him, but of the nations there is none with him. Here he is as a man of the one, treading the winepress alone. I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart. Look at the next words. And the year of my redeemed is come. The year of my redeemed?
That's the Jubilee, brethren and sisters. So you've got the association of the victory over Gog and the year of his redeem, the Jubilee. And back in Leviticus 25, from verse 9 onwards, you find the shofar related to the word Jubilee. Because you see, they mean the same thing. Jubilee happens to mean the blast of a ram's horn. It's almost as though in the divine mind, shofar and Jubilee were one and the same thing. Here they are. I looked, verse 5, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. I will tread down the peoples, plural, in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their blood to the earth. It's an amazing prophecy, but it's all back there in Judges 7. All of it. You come back with me now, have a very quick look, and it will need to be quick, because our time has gone, at chapter 8. I'll just skip across the hills. Judges chapter 8 finds the men of Ephraim chiding with Gideon because he had not called them to the battle. In fact, he had, but of course they didn't come. And he says in verse 2, what have I done in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer, or my father's house? And there we have typical language. Because you see, Christ is going to use Ephraim, that is, the prophetic title or name for scattered Israel, those Jews who are outside the land. He's going to use Ephraim as they make their way back to the land to gather up the gleanings. He's going to use them as a battle axe, as a weapon of war against the nations, particularly against Catholic Europe. And he says, is not the gleanings of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Because he'd trodden that alone. Go down that chapter. Gideon passes over Jordan with his band, and they come to the place Succoth that Jacob had named many years before. They ask for bread that they might pursue after Zebah and Zalmunna. The answer comes back, no, you're not going to get any. Are Zebah and Zalmunna in your hands, verse 6, that we should give bread to thine army? Here were Jews, brethren and sisters, but these Jews were outside the land. They represent those Jews who are ensconced in comfort in their Succoths, booths, outside the land. Quite comfortable, thank you very much. We don't want to go back to that land. We'll stay out here. They got their problems, we're comfortable. And when Christ comes to them, through Elijah, many of them will say, you look after your own interests, we're quite happy here, thank you very much. And he'll say to them, well, you're not going to stay here, you know that, don't you? I'll be back. And he will be back. Verse 7, Gideon said, therefore when Yahweh hath delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. He came, brothers and sisters, to another place that Jacob had named, Peniel. Isn't it interesting that both those places were named by Jacob returning to the land? Because that's the context. The work of Elijah bringing Jacob back to the land. And they said to him, we won't help you. Gideon replies, verse 9, when I come again in peace, I'll break down this tower in which you put your confidence. And the Jews in the world today have got a tower of confidence. Money and political influence. And they're not going to let that go without a fight. And he came back. Caught a young man in verse 14 of Succoth and inquired of how many elders there were in the city. And he said, 77. That's a covenant number. And he said, right, you write me down their names. He got their names. Verse 16 says, he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth, and he beat down the tower of Peniel, and he slew them out of the city. He took the thorns of the wilderness, brothers and sisters, In Joshua 23, verse 13, thorns are chosen to represent people. They will be thorns in your side, said Joshua, the Canaanites. You leave them there, they'll be like thorns, always prodding you. Thorns were symbolic of troublesome people. Wilderness, you join me in Ezekiel chapter 20. In the context of a man setting forth to recover Jacob, the Jews outside the land, overthrowing their towers, the things in which they placed their confidence, and scourging them with a rod, beating them with the thorns of the wilderness, have a look at these words in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith Yahweh, and I will cause you to pass under the rod. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I could read on. We haven't got time. Judges chapter 8 makes it quite plain that we're in the context of the recovery of Israel. There were 77 elders. He beats down their tower. He brings them out and he scourges them with a rod. And that rod comprised the briars, the thorns of the wilderness. Exactly what Christ will do to the Jews. He'll bring them into the wilderness of the people, that they might be brought back into the bonds of the covenant. Turn the page in your Bible. He slaughters Zebah and Zalmunna as Christ will bring to an end the governments of the nations. Look at verse 22. Then the men of Israel, that is, they were there together as a nation, one nation upon the mountains of Israel, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's son. And they asked him to establish a perpetual dynasty over Israel. And that's exactly what the nation restored by Elijah back to that land and joined together with their brethren, that they might be one nation upon that upon the mountains of that land. That's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to ask the greater Gideon to establish a perpetual dynasty. Gideon had to decline, brothers and sisters, because you see, he was only a type. But we know that the greater Gideon is about to come and accomplish these things. And when he comes, he'll destroy the Catholic Confederacy of Nations that come down upon the mountains of Israel. And next week, in our next class, God willing, brothers and sisters, we're going to go to chapter 9 of Judges to show that that chapter, which appears somewhat obscure, fits beautifully into the types of this book and displays very eloquently the way in which Christ will overthrow with the saints the power of the papacy. And God willing, as we review these things and see ourselves involved with Gideon in those events, we will be built up and encouraged, brothers and sisters, to look to that day and to lack constantly this word, that we might be prepared for involvement in the man of the one.